Well, good morning. Hope everybody's doing well. We are starting a brand new series today called Creed, and what we're going to say over the next 8 weeks or so, over and over and over again, is that there's life inside the lines. Now, if you got a listening guide whenever you came in, that's kind of the first thing there. If you want to jot some notes down, if you're taking notes on the app, that'll be the first thing that you see there. So what we're going to do is we're going to take the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to just look at it line by line as much as possible over the next 8 weeks or so. Now, the reason that the Creed, and I know for a lot of you, probably it's something you've recited before, probably for most of you, it's at least something that you've heard, probably a few of you probably even have the whole thing memorized. You've said it enough times. This is what the earliest Christians thought you actually had to believe to be a Christian, to call yourself a Christian. That's what makes the Creed so important. So instead of just it being words that you've recited or seen or heard, we would say that there's life here. So what we're going to try and do each week is we're going to try and grab a line, squeeze as much as we can out of it each week. So the first line of the Creed is, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. So I'll give you a passage that will kind of introduce that idea to you from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 26. So if you got a copy of the scriptures and you want to turn, feel free to do that. But it says this, lift up your eyes on high and see. So he's talking about lifting up your eyes to the heavens and see who created these. And so he's talking about lift up your eyes to heaven. Look, see who created these. These are the stars. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So now when you say that you believe in God, the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and Isaiah calls us to lift our eyes to the heavens and look and see the stars. Let's talk about that for a minute. About how many stars are there, right? 2 trillion stars? Or just kidding. Or JK, as the kids say today. That is actually the number of galaxies in the observable universe. Not stars, galaxies. I'll show you a picture from the Hubble telescope that we've gotten over the last couple of years, and you're gonna look at that and go, look at all the stars. No, those aren't stars. Those are all galaxies that we see in the observable universe. About 2 trillion of them are out there in each galaxy. There's, give or take, about 100 million or so stars in each galaxy. So I wanna show you how big that number actually is. When you ask the question, how many stars are in the universe. I'll show you the up here on a slide behind me, the actual number, but the number represents 200 quintillion stars that we know of in the observable galaxy. 200 quintillion stars. And Isaiah says that God calls them all, he calls them all by name. God the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, 200 quintillion stars, which, by the way, is exact-ish to the same number of molecules in 4 drops of water. God the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, the God who's so big that he calls all the stars by name and not one of them are missing. I can't even keep track of my 3 kids, right? I'm like, hey, where's your brother? I don't even know where he is right now. He calls them all by name, and not one of them is missing. He's so big, and he's so small. He's so drilled down into the details of everything that's going on in the world that he created and that he sustains. Even to the smallest molecule, he knows exactly what's going on. So when you and I say we believe in God, what we're saying is we believe in the God who sustains, manages, created 200 quintillion stars. Now, do you think you can treat that God like your secretary, like your administrative assistant? Like you could just say, hey, here's what I need, God. If you could do some of this and some of this and some of this for me, and I need it kind of by here and here and here, we're good. I think when we say we believe, we need to squeeze the idea of that word belief a little bit. It reminds me of that scene in The Princess Bride. You ever seen the movie The Princess Bride, where the Vizzini, the Sicilian, keeps saying, that's inconceivable, right? And at one point, Indigo Montoya looks at him and he says, you keep saying that word. I do not think it means what you think it means, right? That's what I think about belief and faith the more that I've kind of studied towards the beginning of this series. I think we say we believe, but what does that really What does that really mean? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a very familiar passage, a very basic text from the New Testament, a story that probably a lot of us know and have heard before. And we're going to look at three ideas out of there that come out of faith and belief that really help us drill this first line in the creed. So the setting is, it's Easter Sunday morning. Mary goes to the tomb. She goes first by herself. She looks in. When she looks in at the tomb, she realizes Jesus isn't there. Her first conclusion, someone stole the body. She runs back to tell the disciples, somebody stole Jesus's body. And then Peter and John, they make their way to the tomb. So we'll pick it up in John chapter 20, verse 3. It says this. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So the first thing I'll say about faith is that belief is impossible. Belief is not something that you and I are capable of on our own. Now, I want you to think about Peter, Mary, and John for a minute. They've walked around with Jesus for 2.5, 3 years. They've heard him teach over and over and over again. And over and over and over again, he says, I'm gonna die, and then I'm gonna rise again, and I'm gonna die, I'm gonna rise again, I'm gonna die, and I'm gonna rise again. He said it so much that his enemies knew it. That's the reason they put guards out in front of his tomb. The enemies understood what was going on, and somehow, Mary, who saw the miracles, right? This is Mary Magdalene. She saw Jesus, saw the miraculous things. Not only Jesus did broadly, but Jesus did in her own life. John, Peter, they were sitting there. They took notes, right? They're writing stuff down all the time. How in the world did they not get it when Jesus said it over and over and over again? I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise. I'm going to rise. I'm going to rise. How did they not see it? How did it not strike? I mean, it's Easter Sunday morning, right? John and Peter, they're not even curious enough. It's the third day. It's when Jesus said he was going to rise. They're not even curious enough to go check out the tomb until Mary comes and says, someone stole the body. Not to mention Mary. She goes in, she looks on the third day. She's heard this over and over and over again. And her immediate conclusion is not, oh yeah, Jesus said he was going to die and he was going to rise again. Her first conclusion is what? Somebody stole the body. How come they don't get it? I don't think they get it. And it's a reminder to me because belief is not something that you and I are capable of on our own. It's not something that you and I just stir up on our own whenever we want it. There are verses in the scripture, like I think it's John 8:44. No one comes to God except the Spirit of God, right? Draws him, brings him, attracts him to Christ. So God draws us to himself. He calls us of his initiative. He calls us, he draws us to himself at this initiative of belief. There are verses in like John chapter 1 that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. Jesus, he lights us. He draws us. He calls us. He initiates that in our lives. Now, practically speaking, what's the big deal? Let's talk about it for two groups. Let's talk about it for the, if you're here today and let's say you're not a Christian yet. You would say, you know what? I don't believe. I'm not there, but that's why I'm here. I'm checking this thing out. Somebody invited me. I've heard about Christianity. And the more I hear, the more coherent it sounds to me. And the more it starts to make sense. And I kind of feel myself moving toward believing. And so what happens for a lot of people who aren't yet believers is they'll get to what maybe I'll just call the line of faith, right? And when it comes time to take that step, to cross the line of faith, to give your life away to Jesus, what happens is a lot of people get up to that line and they feel God drawing them and they sense it and they say, you know what? I want to do this, but I'm going to do it later. I'm going to wait till I put 10, 15 pounds on, my hair gets a little thinner a few years from now because I got way too much fun to have right now and I'm enjoying what I'm doing now and I don't want to do it now. I'll do it later. Now, what's your assumption if you say that? What's your assumption? Your assumption is that you can just come to God whenever you want, that you can just express faith, that you can just stir faith up whenever you want to. When in reality, what is going on in your heart, in your life, is that God has come to you. He's revealing himself to you, and he's knocking. And when he's knocking, that's the time to answer. Think about it. Let's say you're at your house, right? And all of a sudden, you hear somebody knocking at your door. What if you say, you know what? I'll get that next week, right? And you just don't want to go in. What's going to happen? They're not going to be there, right? You may go answer the door a few days. They're gone. They're not there. We have this assumption that we just kind of stir up faith whenever we want to, when in reality, the scriptures say things like, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. That whenever God is calling, the God of 200 quintillion stars, when he comes and he knocks on your heart, that's the time for you and me to respond. Let's say you're an actor or an actress, right? And you're fighting for that lead role and you get the call. Somebody calls you from Sony Pictures and they say, you know what? We want to cast you in a lead role in a Spielberg film. Can you be here tomorrow at 3? The answer is yes, I can be there. You don't say, you know what? Actually, I scheduled myself for a day off tomorrow. I've been kind of busy. And so I was thinking that maybe I'd take the day off. Could I come sometime next week? No. When you get that call, you say yes. How much infinitely more when the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth calls? So think about that if you haven't yet crossed the line of faith. Think about it from a different perspective. Maybe you'd say today you are a Christian, you are a believer, and you say, you know what, Dean, I've kind of heard this before, I've kind of heard it taught before that, you know, where the scripture says that faith is a gift from God, and so I get that, I believe that. Do you really? Tell me how you respond to the people in your life who are maybe the most angry towards you, the most hostile towards you, maybe somebody on the other side of the political aisle that doesn't see things the way that you see things, maybe somebody who has addictive patterns of behavior. Is there anybody in your life that you look at and go, you know what, they're just probably never going to make it. They're probably never going to cross the line of faith. They're probably never going to really convert. They're probably never going to be at that point where they're like all in and their life has changed and their life is different. You know, if you and I find myself in that space sometimes, if you and I find ourselves in that space, we need to be reminded that faith is a gift. Because, listen, if God initiates, right? If God initiates that call, if God comes to us, if we don't stir it up on our own, then what should that do? That should make you and me absolutely the most hopeful people in the world for anyone and everyone. Because if God initiates, right? If God comes and God calls to us, and he lights us, what does that mean? That means that there's hope for anybody and everybody, no matter where you are, no matter where you find yourself, no matter what your mistakes are, no matter what you did years ago or yesterday, there's capacity for you, for God to come to you, to call you, to draw you, to attract you, to woo you to himself. It ought to change how we as Christians look at people. If it doesn't, then maybe we're not convinced. Maybe we're not convinced that faith is a gift. That's one side of that faith coin. Now, let me give you the balance to that in the next couple of verses in verse 5. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place all by itself. It's not just that that belief is impossible, but belief is also rational. I don't know what would be a better translation of the word, but when it says that Simon Peter came and he saw, that word in Greek is the word theoreo. It's where we get our word to theorize or to think. So what happens is Simon Peter comes and he looks in the tomb and he sees the linen cloth that had wrapped the body of Jesus, and they're beautifully laid out, right? They're all in just the right spot, the right place. The face cloth is up here and everything is laid out. And all of a sudden, Simon Peter's brain starts cranking. He starts thinking, now, wait a minute. wait a minute, it doesn't make sense. If Jesus, I mean, maybe we thought maybe he wasn't dead and he just woke up, but if he had woken up on the inside, he would have had to tear through the cloths. They would have been all torn up. They would have been scattered around. So that's not it. He didn't just wake up. So he was really dead. Well, it doesn't make sense if someone stole the body, because if someone would have stolen the body, they never would have unwrapped it first. No one wants to touch a dead, decaying body that's been in a warm, moist tomb after a few days. It would not make sense, whether we're friends or enemies, where someone would have come along and taken the body if the cloths were still to be there. And even if they were, they would be torn apart. They would be laid on one side or another, right, to try to get through, to try to get the body out. That doesn't make sense. I'll give you one New Testament commentator, his note, one of the scholars, he said this: the reason Peter was looking at the way the grave clothes were lying meant they were still wound around but empty, as if a body had just passed through them. You see, what's going on here is Peter is theorizing, he is rationing out faith. He's thinking, well, wait a minute, it can't be this. Wait a minute, it can't be this. Wait a minute, it's not this. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. He said something to us about resurrection. He is thinking his way through faith. So what do we learn from that? I think we learn this idea that that belief, that faith, is... It's not only thinking, right? There's other parts. There's committing, there's loving, there's walking in relationship with Christ. Faith is not, it's not only thinking, but it's certainly not less than thinking either. It means that faith is not primarily a feeling. You know, last week we talked about how we don't judge God by our feelings, but we should judge our feelings by God and the grid that we have for him. It means that you and I have to think. We have to ration out our faith. We have to think that through, because once you leave an environment like this and you go out, the city of Columbus has a very different message for you and for me when it comes to matters of faith and religion and practice. And they're going to say things like, listen, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it passionately. Just believe whatever you believe, and that's okay. As long as you're really passionate, as long as you really believe it with all your heart. You ever heard something like that? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Let's say we've got two people. We've got Mr. X and Mr. Y. We'll call them out. I thought about bringing somebody. You want to come up here and climb this rickety old ladder? No, you're not in. No. What if I had Krispy Kreme donuts up here? Would you do it? Yes. I don't have Krispy Kreme donuts. I'm sorry. I'll let you tell funny stories about your mom and dad. We'd all like that. No, you're not up for that either? No. All right. So we got Mr. X and Mr. Y. So Mr. X really believes passionately. His grid, he's really passionate about that. And he's going to try and climb up this rickety old wooden ladder. And you've got Mr. Y over here. And let's say Mr. Y, he's got some doubts. He's got some concerns about climbing the ladder. But he's climbing up a ladder that's very sound, that's very sturdy. So you've got one guy over here who passionately believes what he believes. And he believes this ladder can hold him, but it's old, it's rickety. And you got this guy who's not real sure. He's a little bit, not real confident about it, but he's going to climb up this ladder that's really, really strong and sturdy. So what's going to be the outcome of those two things? Well, I think what's eventually going to happen is Mr. X, even though he's really passionate and strong about what he's believed, he's going to come down. And Mr. Y, even though he's got some doubts and some trepidations and maybe some fears about that, he's going to go up and he's going to stand strongly. See, the point of what I'm trying to say to you is this reality is it doesn't matter how strong your faith is. What matters is how strong the object of your faith is. And there are a lot of people who are very passionate about a lot of things, but if they're not ultimately true, and that's why we're looking all the way back to the earliest times of Christianity and the first Christians, and what did they believe and what have they handed down to us in this creed? And is it really true? And if it is really true, then what we're going to find is, even though we do have some doubts and even though we do have some trepidations and even though we struggle with fear, we can climb on something and we can grow in something that's really, really strong. And that's thoroughly important, Because there will come a time in your life, in your faith walk, in your faith journey, when someone comes along and they express to you this, they're going to tell you that, listen, everything you've been taught about God is wrong. This happened to me when I was a freshman at Ohio State. Step into a philosophy class. It was a literature class where we're looking at the Old Testament in literature. And my professor stands up basically day one after we'd gotten the syllabus and everything. And he says, listen, I know for a lot of you, you've been at church and you've been taught, like in the Old Testament, you've been taught that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He said, listen, Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible. There were four different authors. There was a J author, an E author, a D author, and a P author. And he would go through with us and tell us which author supposedly wrote the J, the E, the D, and the P. And I sat there and I was like, this is amazing. I had no idea. I thought Moses wrote it. I had no idea that there were four authors, that it really was written way later on. I had no idea. And when I finally got to the end of that, I realized what this guy is saying is that everything I've believed, everything I've been taught is wrong. And so there came a moment for me where I had to do some rationalizing, some theorizing on the other side of the coin. And I had to look at the evidence for the reality that maybe Moses did write the first five books of the Bible. Maybe it's not something that people just dreamed up, but maybe there's actual evidence for that. And so I had to ration that out. I had to rationalize it, think it through, look at both of this. And there came a point for me my freshman year at Ohio State where I had to say, now, wait a minute, is this faith, this thing that has been given to me since I was a child, is this just my mom and dad's faith? Or is this gonna be my faith? And am I gonna own it for myself? And for a lot of you, you're gonna graduate college and you're gonna go out and you're gonna get a job, and at your job, you're gonna take a little business trip, and out on your business trip, there'll be a group of folks and they're gonna go out and they're gonna do whatever or whatever or whatever. And initially you're gonna go, you know what? This is not me. And one of your colleagues will say, wait, listen. Listen, we're going out for fun. And say, and listen, your husband, your wife, your fiance, they're never gonna know. They're never gonna know, so it'll never hurt them. As a matter of fact, there's no way this hurts your marriage. This actually makes your marriage better. And you better have theorized that thing out. You better have thought that through, because belief is rational. If belief is only impossible, what that means is we're just gonna sit around and wait for a lightning bolt to strike us someday, right? No, there's a balance there. That God speaks and God draws, and that we respond, that we move towards Him. There's one more idea about faith, and I'll read to you from chapter 20, verse 9. This is kind of the summary of that first paragraph in John 20. It says this: they still did not understand Jesus had to rise from the dead. Last idea is that belief is humble. The operative word in that verse is had, but they still did not believe that Jesus had to rise from the dead. See, Peter and Mary and John, they hear this over and over. Jesus say it, I'm gonna die, I'm gonna rise, I'm gonna die, I'm gonna rise, I'm gonna die, I'm gonna rise. Why doesn't it register? Here's why I think. I think because they had a paradigm. They had a grid of thought and how they thought things were gonna work and how they thought things were gonna happen. And so when Jesus said things that really didn't hit their grid, they just screened them out. They just filtered that stuff, that they just filtered it through. Like, oh, that doesn't hit my grid. I don't think that's how things are gonna go. So I just let that go. I just released that, because they had a plan. Now in Jesus's world, there were two major grids. One was this reality that Messiah is gonna come along, that Messiah, he'll be a moral teacher. I bet there are people in this room. If I were to ask you, who do you believe Jesus is? You would say, I believe he was a great teacher. And he taught some great things. And when you have that view, when you have that grid or that paradigm, basically your expectation of Jesus is that he's gonna come along, he's gonna teach you right from wrong, you're gonna learn right from wrong, then you're gonna go out and you are gonna live out right from wrong. The problem with that is John chapter 20, verse 9. But they did not understand that Jesus had to die. See, if Jesus, if he was only a moral teacher, and that's all that you and I, that's all that we need, a moral teacher doesn't have to die. If what we think about Jesus is he's going to come along, he's going to teach us right from wrong, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to do right from wrong, and because I do more right than I do wrong, God's going to bless me and give me kind of this nice, comfortable life as I move forward. Listen, that kind of moral teacher doesn't have to die. As a matter of fact, that kind of moral teacher better not die, because if he dies, it's kind of proof that maybe the morality that he's teaching is not blessed by God, that if God would let somebody like that be crucified, maybe his teachings were absolutely wrong, absolutely false, because God obviously didn't bless his life if he ends up being crucified. So what happens is Jesus wrecks the paradigm of the people who are just kind of the conservative people who are looking right from wrong, moral teacher, because when he dies, it's almost proof against the reality. Well, then there was the other side of the coin, and really both these groups are represented in the disciples. There was a group of people, kind of the liberationist movement, the zealots, the movement, and they thought, listen, we need Messiah, but we need Messiah to come and kind of lift up this yoke of Roman oppression and slavery off of us. And so their expectations is that Messiah would come and that he would be their leader, that he would rally the troops, that he would come along and he's gonna man, kick the Romans in the tail, and he's gonna allow us to be the free people that God's created us to be. But then Jesus is crucified. I mean, up all up until the week, right? I mean, the week, he comes in on Monday, they're laying down palm branches, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, all that figures into the grid, to the reality. He's gonna be the fighting Messiah, delivering us from the Romans. I mean, all the way up to the beginning of the week, but he gets to the end of the week and he dies. And all those people are like, wait a minute, he dies. We don't need a Messiah who's being judged. We need a Messiah who's judging. We don't need a Messiah who's being captured. We need a Messiah who's capturing. We don't need a Messiah who's weak. We need a Messiah who's strong. What was their problem? But they did not understand that Jesus had to die. So you've got the conservatives over here on one side who saw morality, right, wrong, personal responsibility, do your best, God will bless you. Those kinds of folks on the one side. You have the liberal kind of folks like social activism, social justice. Jesus is going to lift the yoke of Roman oppression and zealotry, and we're going to kind of go that way. What's funny is that in their culture, the conservative folks and the liberal folks, they were at each other's throats all the time. They couldn't stand each other. They hated each other. And we obviously, in our culture, you see how that plays. Democrats, Republicans, we have different political views, and we're kind of at each other's throats. But what's unique is that underneath it all, it's exactly the same thing. And it doesn't matter whether you're conservative or whether you're liberal, this problem is the same. But they did not understand that Jesus had to die. See, because if all you believe you need is someone to help you out with your morality, you're gonna say, stay stuck. You're gonna stay stuck in between pride and guilt all the time. You'll be prideful whenever you do well, and then you'll blow it and you'll feel super guilty and regretful. And if all you believe is that Jesus needs to come and he needs to be the social activist Jesus who needs to change, what you're really saying you believe is that the problem with the world is all those oppressive people out there in the world. If we could just fix all those people, then the world would be good. And what both sides miss is exactly the same thing. Is that we don't need an educator. And we don't just need a leader. We don't just need somebody who's gonna come and we're gonna say, man, he's gonna deliver us from the oppressive people in the world. We don't just need an educator. We don't just need a deliverer. What you and I need is a savior. And we need a savior because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. And all of us are born into this world separated from God by our sins. So education is not enough. Education's good, it's not enough. Social activism is good, but social activism is not enough. You and I need more than that. So let me say this in the most offensive way possible. Some of you are looking at me like, you haven't already been saying that? No. Until you realize that you are a hopeless, helpless, wicked sinner, you will always have a superficial relationship with Jesus. Until I realize that I am a hopeless, helpless, wicked sinner. Until belief and faith makes me humble, I'm gonna be stuck. And you're gonna be stuck. But the good news is that the God of 200 quintillion stars, the almighty maker of heaven and earth, he splits the canopy at some point and he comes down to earth and he lives as a human, Jesus Christ. And he comes and he sees something in you and he sees something in me, something that allows him to say, I will die. I will give my life. So yes, it's not easy to hear. It stings when I say to myself, you're a sinner. You're separated from God. But there's value in me because Jesus died for me. And that places a unique value that the cosmic God creator of the universe died for me. He died for all of my flaws and all of my regrets and the sins that I committed years ago and the sins that I committed yesterday are all covered by him. That makes you a person of incredible value and incredible worth. You're like, so what? So if he's knocking, you better go answer the door. Listen to me, faith is not DIY. It's not do it yourself. It's not you're gonna figure it out someday. And yeah, someday down there in the future, I'll do that. Today, right now, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And I know you may be passionate about a lot of things, and that's great. But the reality is you may be climbing the wrong ladder. And if you see and you sense and you feel God drawing you, this is the moment. Today is the day of your salvation. Let's pray. And God, I pray for folks who are here today who are outside of the family of faith. They don't have a relationship with you. And God, you have been walking them to this point, this moment, this line. And as you've called them and drawn them, God, that right now, this moment, this is their moment to follow, to answer the door, to give their lives back to you, to put their lives in your hands. Lord, I pray for them right now that they'll have the courage to follow, that it won't be a later or a next week or a next month or what do I have to change in my... Lord, I pray that this is the all-in moment for them. As we just continue to pray right now, maybe that's you. And maybe this morning you're ready to take that step. You're ready to cross the line of faith. I'd love to help you do that. I'm going to pray up here. And just as an expression of what God is doing on the inside of you, you can pray right there in your seat. You can pray what I pray. You can pray in your own words if you want to pray in your own words to take that step. But if that's you, you're here this morning, you're ready to take that step to put your life back into God's hands, to let him do whatever he wants to call him Lord. You can just pray something like this. Dear God, almighty maker of heaven and earth, almighty maker of my life. Today, God, I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins on the basis of the cross, on the basis of your sacrifice, and on the basis of your love, to wipe my sins clean, to give me a new life. Lord, today I'm saying I want you to be in control. I want you to be Lord. and do whatever you want with my life. Thank you for this great salvation gift. And again, I'm just gonna ask that we kind of stay in that attitude of prayer, but the scripture's clear that whenever you take that step, that you let somebody else know about it. So I'm just gonna ask that you would give me the honor, the privilege of being the first person that you tell. And you can do that just by slipping your hand up, and nobody's gonna ask you to say anything or anything like that. Thanks, yeah, just slip them up, take them down, thank you. Thanks all the way in the back, yeah, great, awesome, thanks. Say, yeah, man, today was my day, great. And God, I pray for those of us in the room, I pray just as much for us who are Christians, God, that we do not lose hope. That God, because faith is this gift, that God, we see the world differently and we see people differently, and it causes us to want to reach and to minister and to help and to change, and God, to be part of the fabric of what it should look like in the world instead of just what it does look like. And God, I pray that you'll help us ration that out, this reality that you've come and you've given your life, and God, that you draw us. And God, as we celebrate communion together this morning, that we're uniting our belief this morning. It's a good reminder just to unite our belief around these truths that you've given to us and say, this is us. This thing that the earliest Christians believed as how they see the scriptures and how they see the world, that not everything has changed all that much, and that this is still us, that we still gather around you and your body, your blood, your sacrifice, that love that can change the world. It's in your name we pray. Amen.